The original plan, as your bulletin says, was to go from verse 6 through verse 16 this morning. And it became clear to me that that wasn't going to happen. So we're going to look at verse 6 through 9 this morning. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Father, we come to these few verses this morning, desirous of worshiping you, even as we hear your word. Indeed, Father, there are those who would say that when the sermon begins, worship has concluded and we're doing something else at that moment. But Father, we understand that the opening up and the proclamation of your word is in itself worship. We worship you when we recognize the value of your word. We worship you when we recognize that coming to your word, we hear your voice and we submit to it. So, Father, we pray that as we continue to worship you, that you would open your word to us. Give us understanding. May it be a light to our path this morning, for Christ's sake. And for the good of we who are your people. Amen. As we read through these few verses, some of them may have sounded familiar to you. And there's a good reason for that. We have read very similar words before. In fact, the similarities between the first chapter of Revelation and this last chapter of Revelation are plain for all to see as they are compared. Both chapters speak of God's revelation. Both exhort the reader to obedience to the Word. Both speak of the identity of the Lord, and both speak of the book's testimony to the churches. Keep one finger here in Revelation chapter 22, and then flip back with me to Revelation chapter 1. Let me just take a moment to show you what I mean. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." Now back to Revelation 22, verse 6. "He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place.'" Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation chapter 22, verse 9, "I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and those who heed the words of this book." Back in verse 7, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Other similarities could be mentioned as well. John names himself in chapter 1. He names himself here in chapter 22. In chapter 1, John records the actual words of Jesus. The same is here in Revelation chapter 22. So as we come to Revelation 22, verse 6 through 9 this morning, we come to something that should be familiar. They are concepts, they are things that we have heard before, and yet it is for that very reason that we must give close attention. When we come to the Word of God, and the Word of God sees fit to repeat things over and over again, it does so for a purpose. The purpose is to reinforce the importance of those words and concepts. It is to emphasize the importance of these things for the people of God. And so as we come to these things, yes, you may have heard them before, but there is a good reason for that. And we are well instructed to be reminded of these things. Peter, when he's writing his epistles, says to those to whom he's writing, it's no problem for me to remind you of these things, even though you've heard them before. It's good for us to be reminded. We are a forgetful people, let's face it. And as I get older, I'm forgetting more and more. I need to be reminded of things constantly. And we need to be reminded of the important things, most of all. And we come to many of those very important things here in Revelation chapter 22. As we come to 22 verse 6 this morning, the visions concerning the glories of heaven have come to an end. But John finds himself still in the presence of the angel who has been showing him all these visions. Now, in these final verses, we've got to be careful to follow closely who is speaking at any given time, because it can get confusing. One verse, the angel speaking. The very next verse, Jesus is speaking. Then John speaking. And it can get a little bit confusing. So we've got to be careful with that. John is writing from the first person perspective. The angel speaks in conversation with John. Jesus speaks in verses 12, 13, 16. And verse 7 here, in fact, as well. The Holy Spirit and the bride also speak in verse 17. So we've got to go slowly and we've got to understand who is saying what and who's speaking in what context. In the passage to which we give attention this morning, we find John describing his final interaction with the angel who had been commissioned by God to communicate the revelation to him. And as we eavesdrop on that conversation, here in verses 6 through 9, we find two primary subjects being revealed to us. And we note as we read it that this is not, as we've said, new information, but rather information which has been communicated to us before. This does not mean we don't need to hear it again. So we can organize these four verses under two headings. There are two primary things that are being brought out to us in verses 6 through 9. And they are these. The first is the nature of the book. The nature of the book of Revelation in verses 6 and 7. In verses 8 and 9, we see the nature of the transmission of the book. How did the book come to us? And as we will see, we can take these principles and this information that's given to us in these verses and apply it not only to the book of Revelation, but also to the whole of Scripture. And one of the things that I want to try to do this morning with you is to expand these things that we're seeing here and see how they are true not only of Revelation, but also of the entire Bible. So let's look first at verses 6 and 7 as we see the nature of the book. There are four things here that the angel wants us to know about the book of Revelation, or as he refers to it, these words. He wants us to know first that these words are faithful and true. That's the very first thing he wants us to know. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. He wants us to know, secondly, that these words are sent by God. We read that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So these words originate with God. They are faithful and true, and these words come from God. They're sent by God. The third thing we see is that these words must soon take place, and fourthly, that these words bring blessing to all those who heed them. So let's take those one at a time. These words are faithful and true. Now, again, this is something that should be familiar. We've already seen this back in chapter 21 and verse 5. We don't even have to go back to Revelation chapter 1 for this. We saw it in the previous chapter. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." So in repeating this, the angel, through John, desires to emphasize the indisputable reliability of the words of the book of Revelation. This phrase, "these words are faithful and true," is not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but it certainly comes out of the Old Testament. They seem to be based on Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. If you would, come back with me to Isaiah chapter 65. As we look at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16, we want to follow through and see some of the context of what Isaiah is saying here, of what is being prophesied through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. We'll read through verse 19. "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight." Now watch where Isaiah goes with this, because this is the tie-in to Revelation. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Now that is exactly what we've been seeing in Revelation 21 and 22. God's new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, which consists of his people. And all of this is predicated upon the foundational concepts found in verse 16. God is a God of truth. He was blessed in the earth. That is, taken in context, those who inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, those who make up the new Jerusalem, those who are blessed in the earth are blessed by God, but not God generally. God, speaking through Isaiah, picks out one particular attribute of his to emphasize at this point, and that is that he is a God of truth. Why should you believe what John has written about the new heavens and the new earth? I believe we can legitimately ask a broader question here. Why should you believe anything that John has written in the entire book of Revelation? We can broaden it out even further and ask, why should we believe anything written in the Bible? And the answer is, because God is a God of truth. Because these words are faithful and true. Now, in the face of that question, just asked barely, the question standing starkly out in front of us, why should we believe the Scripture? We could come up with any number of answers. We could speak about the nature of the book itself. 66 different books written over a period of centuries, and yet accurately preserved, accurately translated throughout all that time. 66 books written over a period of many centuries and yet perfectly harmonious and consistent in all of its teaching. We could speak about the power that has been demonstrated through the book, the power to change individual lives and the power to change cultures and societies. We can point to many reasons for the reliability and faithfulness, not only of the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible. But what is the primary reason that John points us to? God. God is a truthful God. The Word of God is faithful and true. John tells us that the book is reliable for the same reason that Isaiah proclaims, because God is a God of truth. And these words, we're told, this is the second thing we find about the nature of the book, these words are the words of God. These words are faithful and true, and they are faithful and true because they are the words sent by God. It is the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, who sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. You and I both know there are many who seek to denigrate the Word of God. It has always been so. All those who seek to turn the Word of God into merely the words of men, and who would seek to cast doubt upon the faithfulness and the truth of Scripture, can be none other than the children of their father, the one whom Christ himself referred to as the father of lies. Because all of this began, you see, back in the garden. It was none other than Satan himself who first sought to undermine man's confidence in the Word of God. When he comes to Eve in the garden, and he makes his first attempt at undermining the Word of God, and is in fact successful in undermining the Word of God. When he comes to Eve and he plants in Eve's mind the question, has God said? Very simple, very subtle, and very effective. But God did say. God did speak, and God had more to say. And everything that he has said is faithful and true because God said it. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's just remind ourselves of some key concepts that the Scripture puts forth in regard to itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. That is, all Scripture is God-breathed. What happens when you speak? How do people hear you when you speak? You exhale. And the breath that you breathe out runs over your vocal cords and out come audible words. The Scriptures are God-breathed. They are his very words. Not just some of them, all of them. All Scripture, we're told, is inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is the nature of Scripture. The very words of God. That's why we speak of verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, the words, every word coming to us through the apostles and prophets and the original manuscripts is inspired by God. And it's plenary, that is all of it. There are those who will want to come and say today that Scripture has, you know, different kinds of literature in it, and there are different kinds of inspiration that we need to apply to Scripture. Some is more inspired than others. This comes out of the old neo-orthodoxy with Karl Barth back in the 50s and 60s. And they'll say, well, there are different levels of inspiration. Some's more inspired than others, and you can't really trust all of it. But you know what? If you open the Bible, they'll say, and you read a passage of Scripture that speaks to you, well, for you, that passage of Scripture is inspired. And we say, no. Regardless of the Scripture's effect upon you, all Scripture is inspired. Whether it does anything to warm your heart or not, the Scripture is inspired. And if a specific passage of Scripture does not speak to you, the problem is not with Scripture, it is with you. But, they say, God didn't drop down the Scriptures out of the sky. These books are written by men, and men are fallible. And there's not a phrase in that sentence that I just spoke that we would not agree with. God didn't just drop down the Scriptures out of the sky. They were written by men, and men are fallible. All that is true. But man is only fallible if God has not, by the supernatural work of God, kept him from error. And that's how we need to understand the production of the Scripture. Certainly, God did use men to produce his word in written form. But just as all Scripture is inspired, so were the authors of Scripture inspired. Come with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We see the flip side of what we saw in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy deals with the text of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1 deals with the human authors of Scripture. Let me give you a little bit of background and context here in 2 Peter. What's going on? Beginning with verse 16, Peter is making reference to his own experience. And the specific experience he's making reference to is the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah, and his glory was revealed. And he hearkens back to that. And his point in this whole discussion is to tell those to whom he's writing that no matter what their experience may be, their experience can't top Peter's experience. Doesn't matter, Peter's saying, what you've experienced of God, your experience can't beat mine because I was there on the mountain. I saw Christ's glory revealed. I saw Moses and Elijah there speaking with him. And so he says this in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter and James and John. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So there's my experience, Peter is saying. You've got nothing on me when it comes to experience. But Peter goes on to say, you know what? Doesn't matter what your experience is. The foundation of the truth which we acknowledge is not in our experience. It's in the Word of God. For he goes on. Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture. So what's this prophetic word? Is it some kind of verbal word? No. He's speaking about Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so you take 2 Timothy 3:16, and you put it alongside 2 Peter 1, and what do you have? You have God superintending the production of the written scriptures from every perspective. The words are inspired. The human authors who wrote them are inspired, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Why is Revelation and all scripture true and faithful? Because the words are the words that God has sent. So what do we know about the book of Revelation? We know that it is faithful and true, and we know that these are the words of God. We also know that these words spoken in Revelation must soon take place. These words also appear in chapter 1, verse 1. But how are we to understand this? As we said when we began our study so many months ago, we must take John, what John says, in the context in which he says it. Although most of Revelation is apocalyptic, not all of it is. At the beginning of Revelation, and now here at the end of Revelation, John is speaking plainly. In Revelation 1:1, he's describing what is to come. And here in Revelation 22:6, he's relating to us a conversation. These are not symbols. This is John speaking forthrightly. He's describing that which the angel spoke to him. In both Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22:6, John tells us that the things which he was about to see and the things now which he has seen are things which must soon take place. But soon from whose vantage point? Well, the angel is speaking to John in a specific time and in a specific place. There's no reason to understand these words in any other way than to be saying that the things which have been revealed in Revelation are things which would soon take place from the perspective of the first century when the angel was speaking to John. This is one of the reasons we are driven to understand Revelation as we have over this past year. These words don't make sense unless one sees the book of Revelation as describing that entire period of time from the first coming to the second coming. The words of the angel make no sense if one sees all of Revelation as yet future. By what grammatical and linguistic stretch of the imagination can one make the words "must soon take place" refer to a period 2,000 years later and counting? But here we run into a problem. Because John goes on to relate the words of Christ himself in verse 7, in which he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly." Has he come yet? Did we miss something? 2,000 years down the road, he's not here yet. What's quickly? How are we to understand this? If the things in Revelation are things which must soon take place, how can Christ be said to be coming quickly when 2,000 years later he has not come? These are things that have to be dealt with. We can't just skip over them as if they're not there. These are problems in the text. I think we need to understand something here. When John says that these things must soon take place, this does not necessarily mean that everything in the vision would happen very soon. What the language is seeking to communicate is the fact that there will be no delay in the beginning of this sequence. You see, the New Testament does not think of the difference between the presence of Christ here and now and his second advent so much in terms of the passage of time as it does in terms of the unfolding of God's singular redemptive plan. That is, when we think of the second coming, we tend to compartmentalize it. Right? We tend to see all of these events leading up to the second coming and the second coming itself as separate and individual. That's not the way Scripture sees it. And certainly not the way John has seen it. Rather, John sees, and John is speaking, of one unified plan and purpose, which begins and unfolds until it reaches its climax in the second coming of Christ. For John, all of the persecutions, all of the judgments, all of those individual aspects that he has been describing in the previous 21 chapters are not separate from the second coming. They are part and parcel of it. It's all connected. It's all unified. God's plan is all a unified whole. So when John says that these things must soon take place, and Jesus says he is coming quickly, they're both right. For all of these things, which are part and parcel of the second coming, did soon take place from John's perspective, and they are now taking place, and they will take place. So the amazing thing about this is that no matter what generation you belong to, what John says here is accurate. If you're a first century believer, these things will soon take place. If you're a 21st century believer, these things will soon take place. And if you're a 121st century believer, if the Lord tarries, these things will soon take place. We've got to see this in terms of God's unified, holistic plan of redemption. That's a problem for a lot of us who have come to the book of Revelation in the past looking for specifics. There's this event, and then there's this event, and then there's this event, and I want this timetable, and I know what's going to I want to know what's going to happen here, and then I want to know what's going to happen next, and then I want to know what's going to happen next, and I want to look for this, and I want to chart everything out, and I want to keep my little log of things that have happened already and check them off and make sure I know when we're getting closer to the coming of Christ. And that's not how Scripture portrays it. Certainly not how Revelation portrays it. What have we seen over and over again? Not linear, cyclical. Same kinds of things. Intensifying, yes, but the same things happening over and over and over and over again. So Revelation is trying to get it through our heads that we're not to be looking at the compartmentalization of these things, but rather the unification of these things, moving toward an ultimate climax. But there's yet something else that we find about the nature of Revelation. And that is the last phrase of verse 7. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. These words bring blessing to those who heed them. Now this again was originally stated back in chapter 1 in verse 3, and it's repeated here. And I've got to tell you, one of the great things about preaching through Revelation is that I have heard from many of you that you have never understood this blessing before. You've never before been blessed by Revelation. You've been confused by it. You've been puzzled by it, but not blessed by it. And many of you have come and said, through our study, you now know what John meant. And I can't tell you how encouraging that is. And yet, it's discouraging at the same time because there are so many who have been taught in ways that have clouded the glory of this book. And as a result, their blessing has been stolen from them. They come to this book looking for details. They come to this book looking for things that they ought not be looking for. Like the things we've just mentioned. I want the chronology. I want to know what's going to happen next. I want my curiosity satisfied. And we come to the revelation for that, we're going to miss the blessing of it. But don't miss this. The blessing comes not merely to the one who understands the book better than he used to, The blessing comes to the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. How do you heed a prophecy? Isn't a prophecy just telling you what's going to come in the future? No. That's not all prophecy does. Sometimes it does that. But there's more to it. How do you heed these words, the words of this prophecy? What is there to heed? Surely you've seen it. As we have seen over and over again, exhortations to faithfulness. Be faithful. Return to your first love. Persevere. Here is what the overcomers will receive. See, as we come to prophetic portions of the Scripture, there is always an intent behind the prophecy that goes far beyond satisfying our curiosity about what the future holds. The motivation that lies behind informing us of what God is yet to do is not just to give us information. It is to motivate us toward holiness. It is to encourage us in the faithfulness of God. It is to comfort us in the knowledge of His sovereignty over all events. These are the ways in which we heed the words of the prophecy. When we understand these things and we allow them to change us, to change how we live and how we think, to change our motivations and our attitudes. Do you remember what we said at the beginning of our study? My goal in preaching through Revelation is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to show forth Jesus. To show Christ in His glory. You heed the words of Revelation by, in the words of John Piper, seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. That's how you heed the words. And when you do, there is blessing that comes to you. It's inevitable, because blessing comes to those who understand and obey the word. Blessing comes to those who love Christ. Blessing comes to those who see God and desire nothing more but to fall on their face and worship. And so as we come to the word, we find that these words are faithful and true. This is the nature of the book. These words are faithful and true. These words are sent from God. These words must soon take place. And these words bless the one who heeds them. But just in a few moments that we have remaining, we see something else here in verse 8 and 9, and that is the nature of the transmission of these words. Because we see here that there is a human recipient to this book. And there is an angelic conduit to this book, but there is a divine source of this book. Look at verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. John himself, he names himself. This is who he is. He is in a long line of prophets who witness to God's people concerning both judgment and grace. And we have seen both of those in the book of Revelation. Note that he says he has both heard and seen these things. This is the basis for legal proceedings, biblically. Witnesses are those who have heard and seen. And this is the same language that John uses in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He is relating things there that he has both seen and heard. He is a faithful and true witness, in other words. The Word of God, as we have said before, comes through human beings. Here it comes through the Apostle John, an actual man, a historical figure. It is not hearsay. It is faithful and true because John himself is witness to it. He has both seen and heard. But he did not see and hear them directly from God himself. There was an angelic conduit. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. John has a difficult time with this. Here comes an angel, a messenger sent by God to communicate to him the things of Revelation, the things of which he has written. And what does John do when he finds himself in the presence of this angel? He falls down before him to worship him. An apostle. We think, well, he should know better than that. And he should have. But it's pretty understandable, I think. I've never myself been in the presence of an angel. But I can only imagine what an awe-inspiring experience it must be. The temptation to bow down before such a glorious and powerful being must be near overwhelming. In fact, that's what makes this event all the more amazing, because it's not the first time John's done it. Right? Go back to chapter 19 and verse 10. Here is the angel speaking to him, and John writes this, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is part of the prophecy.'" And yet both times John is given a necessary corrective. As understandable as it may be, it is nonetheless wrong. It is sin, and John is corrected at both occasions. The angel first corrects John by clarifying his own nature and position. He says of himself, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book." Now, note a couple of things here. The angel is a fellow servant. Different in degree, perhaps, but not in kind. He is not only a servant of God, he is a fellow servant, he says. But who is he a fellow servant of? Not only a fellow servant of those that we might call super Christians. That is, he's not only a fellow servant of the apostles, like John, or of your brethren, the prophets. He's not only a fellow servant of great men of God, but he says he's also a fellow servant of all those who heed the words of this book. In other words, this awe-inspiring angel is a fellow servant of all believers, of all those who come to this book and desire to obey it. And what are the implications of this? Here's one. There are no classes of Christians. There is no super Christian. There is no separate class of those that we, in some traditions, call saints. Scripture says we're all saints. Paul writes to the churches, and he addresses them as the saints at Thessalonica, the saints at Corinth. We are all saints, every one of us. Holy ones, justified ones. What implication do we have here then for veneration of other created beings? No one that is created is to be worshipped. No one who is a created being is, in a religious context, to be bowed down before. Don't pass over this lightly. None other than the great apostle John himself fell into this trap, and he did it twice. What makes us think that we're immune? This is to serve as a warning for all of us, not just against angel worship or the veneration of so-called saints, but against any idolatry whatsoever. Because when it comes down to it, the last words of verse 9 encompass everything we need to know. Worship God. Very simple, very direct, but to the point. Worship God. And the intent is to exclude everything that is not God from worship. And for those who say, well, you know, veneration isn't the same thing as worship. Well, biblically speaking, to bow down to anyone in a religious concept context is considered idolatry. It is sin. To bow down to anyone aside from God Himself, whether it be saints, whether it be Mary, whether it be anyone, whether it be an angel, it is sin and idolatry. We worship God alone. God, who is the ultimate source of this book, He who will not share His glory with another. Now, of course, that tells us a great deal about who Christ is as well, doesn't it? As we're coming to the end of Revelation. Although there are those like Jehovah's Witnesses, they're by no means alone in this, but there are those who would deny the full deity of Jesus Christ and seek to reduce Him to the level of a created being. What we see of Him in Revelation is quite different. For throughout Revelation, what have we seen? We have seen the Lamb being worshipped, sharing worship with the Father, sitting upon His throne, receiving the worship of people from every tongue and tribe and nation. What is the difference that we see here between God and created beings? God is to be worshipped. And throughout Revelation, we have seen Christ worshipped. Though God says, I will not share my glory with another, He does just that with the person of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is God. God the Father and God the Son. They, along with the Spirit of God, are the only ones in the universe together, making up the one triune God, the only God, the only persons in the universe who are worthy of worship. The only uncreated beings. John understood that, finally, although it took him a while. The only gods to be worshipped, the only gods to be depended on, the only God to be trusted. Because God's word is faithful and true. Revelation is faithful and true. And the whole of Scripture is faithful and true because it is the word of God. And we go out into this world of chaos and terror and fear and uncertainty with that confidence. That what God has said about Himself and what God has said about the future and what God has said about His love and care for His people is faithful and true. And we believe it by His grace. Let's pray.